Good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We got all of our parking situation taken care of out there, so thank you for your cooperation. Well, this evening, we continue in our series of studies in the book of Romans. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, last week in chapter 3, we looked at God's faithfulness to us, or toward us. His faithfulness in that while we are sinners and none of us are righteous, God is gracious to us. By his grace, he welcomes us into his presence. That process, in theological terms, is described in this way, justification by faith. Justification by faith. If you're familiar with the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther, you know that it was this truth that freed him from the bondage of works and a works-based gospel that included sacraments and things that you had to do and indulgences and other types of things. It was the concept he understood from the book of Romans that the just shall live by faith, that theme introduced in the very first chapter. It was this concept, it was this truth that enlightened him to the degree that he became the great reformer of the Protestant Reformation. Now, in that Reformation, they changed a lot of their concepts about God and how we can have a relationship with God and even God's Word. There were many things that would change over the centuries after that. But the most significant thing that brought change during the Reformation was this truth that the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, this evening, as we consider this truth, justification by faith, as we consider this truth, may we be changed by it. May every one of us who are thinking in an incorrect way, that somehow our relationship with you fluctuates based on whether or not we're doing the right things or acting the right way or whether we're sinning in this way or that. May all of us who begin to think that way be corrected in our spirits by our study this evening. It seems really just too good to be true that you would love us consistently, regardless of whether or not we're doing the right things. It seems very unfair and almost even inappropriate, and yet the truth is you don't love us because of the things we do, or how we do them, or whether we do them. You love us because you are love, and as we put our faith in you, we can experience that love, the love that you have for us no matter what, that unconditional love. And so, Lord, this evening, I pray that you'd give me the wisdom and the understanding and the ability to explain this truth in a way that brings life and freedom to all of our hearts. Through the study of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Justification by faith. Paul is going to ask several questions, but they boil down to three. And we're going to look at each of these three questions this evening. And the first is, are we justified by works? Are we justified by works? Well, I've already answered that question for you in our opening. No, we're not. We're justified by faith. And so we read in verses 1 through 5. We read that Paul asks that question, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I like that word, credited. It's the idea of you go online to look at your bank account, or maybe for some of you older people, when you get your statement in the mail. I just started doing online banking a few years ago, and now all of a sudden I think I'm really, something. But you go and you look at your statement, or you go online and you log into your account, and you see that something has been credited to your account, a deposit, a credit. A little while ago, I complained about an order on Amazon, and just, I guess because they like me, they gave me a $25 credit. It was just to ease my pain and sorrow, I guess. $25 out of nowhere, I didn't do anything for it, but when I looked at the account, it was credited to me. When I think of that word credited, I think of someone did something to bless me or provide for me or give to me that I didn't ask for or wasn't warranted. It was simply credited to my account. And so that's why he says, if in fact in verse 2 Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. See, we can't work and expect to boast before God. But he goes on to say, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's take a moment, even before we finish those next two verses, and consider this. The question is, are we justified by works? We know the answer. It's no, we're not. But in order to establish this truth, Paul uses the testimony of two men, starting with Abraham and also including David, which we'll see in just a minute. Abraham, the testimony of Abraham, the father of the faith. You see, the promise of Messiah was made to Abraham, and he believed in God's promise of a son in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, a promise that was made to him, not something he earned. And God considered him righteous because he believed in this promise. Do you understand? He was credited as righteous, as it says here, it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed in the promise of God. Like that credit I received in my account. It showed up. I didn't earn it. It wasn't part of my paycheck. It wasn't something that I deserved. It was simply credited to my account. Abraham received the righteousness of God as a credit to his account. That is, God gave it to him, but it was based on an action on his part, not a work, but really more of a reaction, belief, faith. And because he believed in the promise of God, it was credited to him as righteousness. So God considered him righteous by faith and not by works. The promise of Messiah, though, is not just and was not just made to Abraham. Otherwise, we would just be reading history. No, it's more important than that. We can apply it to our own lives and to our own hearts. For we read in verses 4 and 5, now when a man or a woman works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's the same truth. The only difference here is Paul is applying it to us. He's using Abraham as the example, the testimony, but then he's telling us the same is true for each and every one of us. So when Abraham believed in the promise of God for a son, it was credited to him as righteous. He was made righteous in the sight of God by faith. When you and I believe in the promise of God's Son, Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, when we believe in the promise of Messiah that's been made to us and has been fulfilled, we receive and become righteous. We receive the righteousness of God and we become righteous by faith. So, we can earn wages, but we can never earn a gift from God. You simply need to receive it. This is difficult for some people. They have a hard time with the concept that someone could just simply believe and be saved. And yet the scripture says, and we'll see this when we get to Romans 10, the scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To as many as believed on his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. To as many as received him and believed on his name. So we know that our relationship with God is based in our belief and not in our actions. That's Paul's premise that he opens with here. He's introduced this theme earlier, but he's coming back to it now again. So we can be considered righteous. I like that word, but I think when we change it to the word right, it helps us to understand what it really means for us. We can be considered righteous by faith in God. That is to say, we are made right in the sight of God. That is, when God looks at us, guess who he sees? Jesus. Can you imagine anyone looking at you and looking at your life and saying, I can't see you. I only see Jesus. It's almost too wonderful to imagine, right? Let's turn it around for a minute, though. Is that how you view others? Especially those that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. When someone disappoints you and acts badly and really hurts your feelings, or really ticks you off, and you look at them and you see all of their sin, wouldn't it be more appropriate for me, for you, for all of us to say, "Ah, you can only see Jesus"? But who does that? Anyone? Maybe on a good day, after church, at the diner when other Christians are around. But the truth is, we oftentimes do what we wouldn't want done to us. We look at others, we see all their faults, their failures, all of those things, when Jesus is the one we should see. Now, you can say, well, that person wasn't saved, yeah, but Jesus still died for their sins, amen? They may not have received him or believed on his name, but still, Jesus died for their sins. They're created in the image of God, even if they don't have a relationship with God. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that when we have a hard time accepting someone for who they are, we might want to do what God does with us. When he looks at us in all of our sin and iniquity and transgression, he only sees Jesus. That's a beautiful truth. And that's what it means to be made right by faith, to be justified by faith in a right relationship with God. Okay, so that's the example of Abraham. But that's not enough. He wants to give another example, and so he looks to the life of David, King David, a descendant of Abraham. We read in verse 6 that David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Herman read this scripture in opening the worship service this evening from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I feel like I need an amen. Amen. Thank you. I mean, think it through for a minute. Never count against him. Transgression, iniquity, sin, never counted against you. To me, that's just simply amazing. I don't even know what to do with that kind of love. I really don't know what to do with it, except receive it. That's all you can do with it. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's unconditional. It's not something you earned or can ever earn. Here, the promise of Messiah had been made to Abraham, but now, later on in the history of the Jewish people, the promise of Messiah was renewed to David. The same promise, but it had been made to Abraham, now it's renewed to Abraham's descendant, David. And here's the thing. David believed in God's forgiveness of sins. How do we know that? Well, he wrote those words. He actually believed, an adulterer, by the way, a murderer, at least consenting to death, a man of blood, as the scripture says, not always the perfect person, not even a good father, a very terrible father, actually. All types of flaws, many, many sins, and he actually had the unmitigated gall to believe that God forgives sins. And here's the amazing thing. He was serving the Lord under the old covenant. You see, the Jews understood that animals were put to death and blood of animals, bulls, goats, and sheep, were shed. It was a foreshadowing of the Christ being shed, but still, that was the penalty for sin. And through the sacrificial system of the old covenant, when you kept the law, praise God, you were simply doing what God told you to do. There were no rewards for it necessarily. It was just par. It was just the standard. But if you fail, and everyone does fail to keep the law, then payment had to be made. That is, there was a penalty. And that penalty was the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. There is no forgiveness of sins, the book of Hebrews and the author there tells us. So here's the thing. David understood when the animals were slain in the temple, or in his time it was the tabernacle, this provided atonement, not the same kind of atonement that we experience today. The word in the New Testament is really an abolishing or a taking away of sin. Whereas in the Old Covenant, under the sacrificial system, it was a covering of sin. I want you to think about this. If you had a flaw in your carpet, If you had a flaw in your carpet and you covered it with a little area rug, no one would see it, no one would know about it, but you would know it's there. And if there's any Italian grandmother in you at all, it's going to drive you crazy. What you really want is an abolishing. You really want to remedy the situation. You know that that flaw is there. You've covered it, no one can see it. That's the Old Testament covering, atonement. It covered sin. It didn't really deal with the problem. It just covered it. It made it possible for the Jews to have a relationship with God, but it never really fundamentally dealt with the penalty of sin until Christ came and became the sacrifice once and for all for sin. It's as if someone came in and ripped up the carpet and replaced that place where there was that fundamental flaw. That's the difference in the concept, at least that's how I look at it. There's a difference between covering sin and dealing with or taking away the penalty of sin completely, taking away the flaw itself. Under the new covenant, we experience that type of atonement in Christ. But David didn't even understand that. He was looking forward to that through his descendant, the son of David. But at this point, when he's talking about sin, he says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And now you have a visual. Just covered. But the word blessed is, oh, how happy, how absolutely thrilled is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's because the sins have been covered. So David believed this. He believed that God would forgive sin ultimately through the Son of God and his death, the Messiah's death on the cross. He believed that to be in the future. And when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins, past, present, and future. Amen. But he believed this truth. And why did God forgive them? Why did God forgive David? Why could he cover his sin? Because of anything he did? No. Because of Christ's sacrifice at that time? No, because actually Christ had not yet died. What was it that allowed David to experience that type of atonement or the covering of sin, forgiveness? It was his faith in God. It was his faith that credited him as righteous. You see, his faith in God's ultimate solution and covering for sin allowed him to experience forgiveness immediately in his life. It was by faith. If it was by works, it wasn't really a forgiveness that he could celebrate, but he understood this truth. And so Paul goes to David and uses him as a wonderful example because God forgave him by faith and not by works. Not only Abraham, but David as well. So the promise of Messiah was made to Abraham and then renewed to David. But just like the promise to Abraham is applicable to us, the promise made to David is also applicable to us. The promise of Messiah has been made to us. Look at verses 7 and 8. He doesn't say, "Blessed am I whose transgressions are forgiven or whose sins are covered." He says, "Blessed are they." And that includes you. You are among the they if you have faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe in these things we're talking about, you're therefore justified, just as if I'd never sinned, justified by faith. What a beautiful truth. Amen? So this promise was made to us. We can be blessed by God, but we can never earn forgiveness from God. It can't be done. We are guilty of willfully sinning against the Lord, but we can be forgiven by faith in God. You know, this hit me like a lightning bolt today. I was thinking about my own life, and I was thinking, why is it that in my moments of failure and willful sin and transgression, why is it that I ever get over it? What is it that makes me remember that God loves me and restores my relationship with God and makes me know that I'm forgiven? What is it? And I had to think it through. And I think about every time I fail, every time I sin, it doesn't keep me down. And sometimes I think to myself, well, I must not take sin very seriously if every time I sin, I get back up again and just go about my way. I used to think that way about myself. Many times I've thought that way. I thought, well, you know, I must not take it very seriously. Maybe I'm not serious enough about sin. But you know, that's not really the truth. The truth is God's love and my faith in him is what restores me and forgives me and allows me to move past my failures. And the proof of the grace of God in my life is that when I have a bad day and I lose it and I still come to church, God speaks to me. He lets me walk in here without falling down a flight of stairs and hitting me with a lightning bolt. That somehow he welcomes me into his presence and I actually worship God and experience God. And when that happens, I don't feel guilty. I feel blessed. Do you understand? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I sometimes feel like there should be. I feel like I'm getting off easy. Has anyone ever done something for you and you think, oh, don't do that, please, oh, I feel so bad. Don't feel bad. It doesn't help if you do anyway. The truth is, when I am welcomed back into the presence of God, justified by faith, and everything's okay, I don't feel this looming dark cloud of guilt or condemnation, or that I have to flail myself 72 times before God will receive me. Because I don't feel that, to me, that's proof that I'm experiencing the grace of God. So, to answer my question that I had for myself, why do I just keep getting up? It's not that I don't take sin seriously. It's that I take my faith in Christ more seriously. It really helped me to think it through today in my meditation on this. You know what? Praise God. I feel closer to God, not because of my sin, but because of his grace and my faith in him. And so that's how these things, if properly understood, can actually draw us nearer to God and motivate us to even want to live a holy life. It's not because I feel bad or I'm convicted or you sinner, you're a sinner. No, it's because I know I'm a sinner. To make matters worse, I'm a willful sinner. You know what the word transgression means? Transgressions are specifically those sins that we knowingly commit against God. That's an educated sinner. The person who knows what they're doing is wrong and does it anyway. Even they can be blessed. Even their sins can be covered. Why and how? Because they believe in Christ through faith. And that is a glorious truth. It frees me. So there's that word, transgression, specifically those sins that we knowingly commit against the Lord. Now, sins is a broader term. It just simply means any failure on our part, willfully or unwillfully, to live according to God's word. So you try really hard, but you miss the mark. You know, you try to throw the ball into the end zone, but your first round draft pick just can't catch that ball. I'm still reeling from that loss. You wanted to catch the ball. You wanted to throw the ball. You wanted him to catch it. You wanted to celebrate. But you missed. Because no matter how hard you try, you're a sinner. And that's an old English word that means to miss the mark. It actually means to miss the mark. So sin is just missing the mark. It's not being perfect. It's failing. Transgression is much more severe in that you actually choose to do the wrong thing. But do you see any distinction in that psalm that David prays by faith under the old covenant? Does he say, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, as if to say that there's some difference between the forgiveness that we receive of transgression versus sin? It's as if to say, blessed are those whose sins are covered, but if you transgressed, you've had it, buddy. Did you grow up with a concept of mortal sins and venial sins? I don't know what a cardinal sin is, but it sounds worse. You know, did you ever think that maybe there's a level to sin? Like, oh, God can't forgive me because I knew what I was doing. No, blessed is the man, or blessed are they, whose willful sin and willful sins are forgiven and whose failure to do the right things are covered. That's how you can translate that. Wow, that covers everything, doesn't it? That's everything. And blessed is the man whose sin, now I like this, the Lord will never count against him. You know what the word expunged means? I know that Jessica knows what it means because she's an attorney. Sal knows what it means. Some of you know what that word means. Expunged. The idea is like it never happened. They take it out of your file, you know? It can't be held against you because as far as the court system or as far as that record is concerned, it doesn't really exist. It never really happened. And that's the concept here, whose sin the Lord will never, ever, ever, ever count against him. Feeling loved? Amen? Wow. That's good stuff. We can be completely absolved. I like that word too. Absolution. Remember that word? Probably heard that growing up too. Absolution. But we can be completely absolved of all wrongdoing if we confess our sin. If we confess our sin. We will no longer be held accountable for our actions if we repent before God. And then the scripture in Psalm 32 goes on to say, and in whose spirit is no deceit or guile. That is, the person's not hiding anything. They're just being open. And the idea here is that we will have no deceit in our spirit, no deception, if we confess our sinful actions against God. So if you don't want deceit in your life, you don't want to live a duplicitous life, a double life, and you don't want to get rid of all that feeling of guilt and wrongdoing and transgression, you repent, you confess your sins to God, you ask for forgiveness, and all of those things we talked about already happen. By faith, not by works, by faith. Why would anyone turn this down? I can't come up with a good reason. Maybe they don't correctly understand it, or maybe they're proud and they don't like gifts. I don't know why anyone would reject this. I didn't. I don't today. I receive it with joy, and that's why I can say, oh, how happy I am, because my sins are covered, because my transgressions are forgiven. So that's the testimony of Abraham and David, and it answers the question, are we justified by works? No, we're justified by faith. Okay, so we get to the second question. Who can be justified? Who can be justified? Now, in the Roman church that Paul is writing to here, the church had a concept. It was sort of there was a duality of their understanding of Christians. There were Jews who were religious, who now believed in Christ, oftentimes referred to as Nazarenes or of the way. And then there were Gentiles that came to know Christ. Many of them converted to Judaism in order to become Christians. Some of them didn't. Some of them simply became Christians. And there was a lot of debate about whether or not that was possible. Whether or not a Gentile who had never been religious, or at least not involved in a true and sincere religion, whether a Gentile could become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. And Paul was a champion of the gospel of grace. It made no sense if you had to become a religious person by works in order to receive the free gift of God, then it wasn't grace, was it? It couldn't be. So Paul wants to make it clear, to answer that question, who can be justified? Everyone. Look what he says in verses 9 through the first part of verse 11. Is this blessedness, this happiness, this joy that we've been talking about, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? That's a reference to the Jews, because they practice circumcision as a religious rite. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? That would be the Gentiles. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul makes a brilliant intellectual argument for the Jew. For those Jews who believed that you had to practice the religion to the extent that you practiced all the rites and rituals, to those Jews, he says, let me ask you a question. How was it that Abraham was credited to be righteous? How did he receive that? It was by faith, but was he circumcised when it happened? And the truth was, he became circumcised many years later. When God said that what we've already read is true, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that actually happened in Abraham's life long before he was circumcised. Physically. That's a great argument. It's a brilliant argument. It makes the point that Paul is trying to drive home here, that circumcision isn't a work. I mean, it's a work, but it's not a work that can save you. There is no work that can save you except the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Amen? So I love that argument. His point? That Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. That faith precedes works. That works in and of themselves aren't bad things. He was commanded to be circumcised, but it was after he was credited as having faith and credited as righteous. Works don't bring faith. Faith brings works. In fact, works testify to faith. Works testify to faith. They prove faith, as James tells us in his epistle. That's all works do. They just prove that faith is there. But faith itself is not a work. It's not something we work to experience. It's something we simply believe and trust in God and receive. And so he goes on to say, now look, Abraham was the father of the faith, and they all believe that. For it says in the latter part of verse 11, it says this, so then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, or the Jew, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The whole point is this, that whether you're Jewish or Gentile, religious or not, have practiced all the rites and rituals, including circumcision, none of those things save you. None of those things have anything to do with you being justified. You're justified by faith, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So the Gentiles are justified by faith, and the Jews are justified by faith. Abraham's the father of the faith, but both groups of people, all people, are justified by faith. And so the answer, who can be justified? Everyone. Everyone. Now, Abraham was also the heir to God's promise. For we read in verses 13 through 15, we read this. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is, all law does is make you a lawbreaker. All it does is identify your failure to keep the law. It just proves that you're a sinner. That's really all the law can do, is prove that you're a sinner in need of Christ, in need of God and his salvation. So Abraham was the heir to God's promise. Now the promise itself, think this through with me, brothers and sisters. The promise of a son, the promise of the heir, the Messiah, to Abraham, then later to David. Well, that promise to Abraham preceded the law by 400 years. So how could Abraham be justified by the law if at no point in his lifetime the law existed? See, it's a beautiful and logical argument, and it makes its point. And it's why, ultimately, the church rejected the concept of being justified by works and adopted the truth of being justified by faith. Because Paul was brilliant at examining these truths in Scripture and presenting them and teaching them. And fortunately, we still have his writings, and especially the book of Romans. But this promise preceded the law by 400 years, and it's received by faith, not by works. And as I've said already, the law only testifies to our sin and reveals our need for salvation. That is, without the law, you would never know that things like murder and adultery are wrong. I'm just going to divert for a second. I want you to think this through with me. If God's word isn't true, let's just logically back it up for a minute. If the word of God isn't true, then why is murder wrong? What justification can you offer me, apart from God's word, that adultery is wrong, that murder is wrong, that lying is wrong, that stealing is wrong? It's amazing to me, because very good people and people of conscience in our nation and in our world and in our culture will generally agree that these things are wrong. Yet their basis for believing that is based in what? Exactly. And it's amazing, because when they don't like a law of God or a truth of God's word, they omit it, but they still want to hold on to the truth that murder is wrong and that lying is wrong and that adultery is wrong. But yet the same source is the word of God. So I guess what I'm trying to say, logically speaking, that if you don't believe that certain things are sin, that the Bible says is sin, but you believe murder is a sin, where is your source? You don't get to pick and choose what sins you believe are sins and what sins you don't believe are sins. You don't get to make that choice. You have to have an objective source. Our source is the Word of God, amen? So we can't go in and say, well, I only believe this part of the Bible, or I don't believe what the Bible says when it talks about sexual immorality or homosexuality or this or that. I only believe the things that I like to believe. Like, I don't want to be murdered, so I believe murder is wrong. I don't want someone to lie to me, so I believe that lying is wrong. Oh, I don't want my spouse to commit adultery, so I believe adultery is wrong. But those other things you're okay with because those things you want to do. Does anyone see the absurd logic, that there's no logic to that? So I have no problem with the person who's a complete anarchist and says to me, everything's okay. I mean, I don't believe that, but at least they make sense because they have no objective source and they don't claim to have an objective source. But for the person who likes to pick and choose what things they believe about God's word, I would say, make a choice, in or out. Either you believe the word of God or you don't. That's just my logical argument that I like to have because I'm a logical person. But there you go. We've learned this truth, that the law only testifies to our sin and our need for salvation. In fact, that if you didn't know God's word and what God's word said about sin, you wouldn't know you're a sinner. You wouldn't. But Paul's argument isn't based on the law. It's simply based on the truth that Abraham had a relationship with God by faith before the law, 400 years before the law even existed. And that helps the Jew in Rome to understand, wait a minute, maybe I got this thing backwards. Maybe I'm confused about how to have a relationship with God. Maybe I should be more accepting of those Gentiles who claim to have a relationship with God but don't live the way I live or eat the things I eat or think the way I think or act the way I act. They're so different than me. I mean, I know Christians today would never do that. I'm being facetious. Now, Abraham was the recipient of God's grace. That's the whole point of this line of argument. Look at verses 16 through 17. Therefore, the promise, that's what we're talking about here, the promise that Abraham believed, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace, that's the unmerited or unconditional love of God, so that it might be by, or may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. This is a beautiful statement. He's making the point that Abraham was the recipient of God's grace, not the earner of God's goodness or God's favor. No, not at all. He was the recipient of God's grace. God's grace, to answer the question who can be justified, God's grace is certainly available to everyone and anyone that wants it. I do not subscribe to a theological worldview that suggests that only those who God wants to be saved are saved. You know why? Because the book of 2 Peter tells me that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in this sense, I do agree. I believe God wants everyone to be saved, and so therefore everyone can be saved. But there are some people that simply don't believe that. The Reformed way of thinking would suggest that only the people that God has chosen to be saved can be saved. Here's the thing, many are called, but few are chosen. I believe God has called everyone to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, not all do. The dilemma for the theological mind is, well, then how can the will of man thwart the will of God? Well, because God gave man free will. Or did you forget the garden where he told him, don't eat of this tree, and he did anyway? Was God any less sovereign because man exercised his free will? No. See, I believe in the sovereignty of man and the sovereignty of God. I believe God is so sovereign he can give free will to mankind and still be sovereign over the entire universe. But that's just me. You know, I feel that way. I feel so strongly about that because I don't want anyone to think that they haven't been called, that they can't be chosen, that they can't receive the grace of God. Abraham was a recipient of God's grace because God's grace is available to everyone. We learned that in verse 16. It says it there. The promise comes by faith to all Abraham's offspring. You know, Abraham had a son named Isaac. And through Isaac, his descendants were blessed, the scripture says. This is the line that the Jews came from, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's other name by God, Israel. So Israel came through Isaac. But you know he had other children, Ishmael, and others with another wife after Sarah died, his wife Keturah. So there were Gentile tribes descended from Abraham as well as Jews. Ultimately, they were called Jews as well as Israel. So Paul uses that to make a point. We're all children of Abraham. But even if you weren't descended from Abraham, do you have faith? Then you're a child of Abraham. Abraham is your father. That's the point he makes. So Abraham was the father of both Jew and Gentile, physically and spiritually. So maybe you're not descended from Abraham. But you know something? You can be a child of Abraham by faith because you believe in the same God that he believes, so therefore he becomes your father. You with me? That's the point Paul is making. In fact, his name, he was born with the name Abram, which means an exalted father. But as God changed his name, he changed his name by adding a syllable to his name, the breath of God. The Ruach Elohim, the breath of God. He added the breath of God to Abram and came up with Abraham. And now Abraham means something different. It means the father of a multitude. And you can be a member of that multitude, one of those children of Abraham, by faith, not by works. In fact, if left to works, you really can't be a child of Abraham because you can't control your genealogy. But you can control your relationship in the sense by surrendering your heart to God and become a child of Abraham. Amen? That's his point. It's a good one. And then it gets us through verse 17. Now, one of the other things that was said here in the latter part of verse 17, he says, he is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Now, there's a number of double meanings with those phrases. The phrases gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were can be applied to, of course, from Paul's perspective, God raising Jesus from the dead and creating a people from the Gentiles that were not a people until Christ made a way where there was no way. So they can be directly applied to the resurrection of the dead and the calling of the Gentiles to be children of God. I know this is some heady stuff. I realize that. I'm trying to boil it down and break it down for you so you can understand these truths. They're not that complicated, but Paul's line of argument, you can lose yourself in it, especially on a Wednesday night when you've already worked all day. I get it. I'll move on in just a minute, but I want to point something else out here. Only God has the power to resurrect the dead. You see, Abraham was a believer in a mighty God. And only God has the power to resurrect the dead. God is the giver of life. And this, of course, refers to the resurrection. But it also refers to two other things. It refers to when Abraham brought Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, he knew in the back of his mind that God had the power to raise the dead. And so he believed even if he took his son's life, the promise was through Isaac, he believed that God would raise him from the dead if necessary. It also applied to another part of Abraham's life. There was a point in his life, which we'll get to in just a minute, where he was so old he couldn't have children anymore. He was impotent. It says that in the scripture. And the idea of being dead and coming to life, the idea is this, that he was actually unable to produce life and God touched him and blessed him and anointed him and healed him and he was. So all of these things are deep, buried in the phrasing that we see here in these words that are used so wonderfully by Paul. Another thing, he says, only God has the power to call into existence things, or call, as it says here, things that are not as though they were. Call into existence things that are not. That is, create. Only God has that ability to create. Not only raise the dead, but to create. And God has the power also to predict the future. That is, he has the power to look into the future and make anything he wants happen. And the promise to Abraham was an extreme one. Because he was already 100 years old, and his wife 90 years old, and the promise of him having a child had not yet come to pass. But he believed by faith because God said it would happen. So all of this is tied up in this language that's being used here. And I refer you to the book of Genesis and the account of Abraham's life. Because God exists outside of time, he is not limited by time. It doesn't matter how old Abraham was. God is able to call into existence things that are not, or as it says here, things that are not as though they were. He can identify them and say, you're going to have a son. And people can say, well, that's impossible, but not with God. Amen. Now, this refers to Sarah's infertility. She had already reached a place where she couldn't have children anymore. They both had. And so this language points to the fact that they were really, if looking at things from a circumstantial standpoint, they could have said, well, God's promise failed us. But God never fails, amen? God had made a promise. And because that promise was made and they believed in it, and Abraham believed in it, it was credited to him as righteous. Now, if you know a lot about Abraham, this will be helpful. If you don't, well, we'll encourage you to read a little bit more. Now, that answers the second question. Who can be justified? Well, everyone can. Anyone. There's a third and final question. What does it mean to have faith? We've been talking about justification by faith, but what does it mean to have faith? Some of you may think, well, I understand now the word justified, but what does it mean to have faith? Well, Paul answers that question as well. And we get a great example, and it comes from the life of Abraham. Verses 18 through 21, this is a wonderful example of faith. By the way, if you want more examples of faith, including this example, go to Hebrews chapter 11. They call it the Hall of Faith. But for now, let's just look at the rest of this chapter, and then we'll close. Against all hope. See, that's what I meant when I described Abraham as 100 years old and impotent, Sarah as 90 years old and infertile. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's a present tense verb, be. Not will be, but be. So without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Amen? So to answer the question, what does it mean to have faith? Let's look at the life of Abraham, who had faith and is the father of the faith and an example and testimony to us all. Abraham became what God intended him to be through faith, not through works, through faith. He didn't consider the impossibility of his circumstances. I'm going to give you three things to define faith in action, and maybe you want to write them down. The first comes from verses 18 and 19, in that he didn't consider the impossibility of his circumstances. He faced the truth of his own impotence. He faced the truth of his wife's infertility. And it says here, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And without weakening in his faith, he faced that fact, the fact that his body was as good as dead and he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. That's what faith looks like. It doesn't consider the impossibility of circumstances. Oh, Pastor Tim, I'd have faith, but it's impossible. That doesn't make sense. Because with God, all things are possible. Amen? Number two. Number one was he didn't consider the impossibility of his circumstances. So if you want to grow in faith, these are things to remember. The second is he didn't stop believing in the promises of God. He didn't stop believing specifically in this promise that he would have a son. He didn't stop believing in the promise of God. For it says in verse 20, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Don't you love that? What if someone could describe you as he does not waver in his faith? Man, I'm all about waver. I'm constantly up and down and wavering right and left. I'm constant. Waver describes me. But not Abraham. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. That describes an unwavering faith. And so the second principle, he didn't stop believing in the promise of God. In fact, His faith was strengthened through testing. Yeah, maybe that's why we're going through trials. His faith was strengthened through testing, and in fact, his faith enabled him to praise God in his trials. Or does it not say here, he gave glory to God? You see, that's the second thing. He didn't stop believing in the promise of God. Finally, or thirdly, in verse 21, he didn't doubt God's ability to do the impossible. He didn't doubt God's ability to do the impossible. He didn't consider the impossibility of his circumstances. He didn't stop believing in the promise of God, and he didn't doubt God's ability to do the impossible. For we read in verse 21, being, fully persuaded. I wish that would describe me. I wish I could be fully persuaded. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Amen? He was fully persuaded. And that's why he's the father of the faith and an example for us all. He trusted in God's power and he trusted in God's word. You want to be fully persuaded? Trust that God has the power. Trust in God's word. Amen? And so those three things help us to understand what it means to have faith. And what we can become through faith. For you see, we can become what God intends us to be through faith, just like Abraham became what God intended him to be through faith. So the answer, how do I become the person God wants me to be? Well, that's what faith does, and that's what it means to have faith. You actually become the person God has called you to be. Do you want to be that person? I do. I don't want to waver. I want to be fully persuaded. And here's what we learn. It required real faith for Abraham to believe. Look at verses 22 and 23. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. We've read that several times already in this chapter. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, what that tells me is it required real faith for Abraham to believe. He was justified by faith in God's promise of his son, God's promises. And he was an example to each of us of saving faith. So, if Abraham was able to trust God despite the impossibility of circumstances, believing in the promises of God and not doubting God's ability to do the impossible, then that's the kind of faith that's required to justify a person in the eyes of God, a true and sincere faith. And maybe that helps you to understand that it's not just saying it, it's believing it. And that's a picture of the faith that we're called to have in Jesus Christ. Not a faith you work your way into, a faith you believe and receive Christ, but still, it's a faith that changes the way you think, the way you live. And it required real faith for Abraham to believe. And so he became that example. And it requires real faith for us to believe as well. We are saved from our sins by faith in the death of God's Son. Or did you not read in that last verse? He was delivered over to death for our sins. And then it goes on to say, and he was raised to life for our justification. And that teaches me two very important things that I'll leave you with. We are saved from our sins by faith in the death of God's Son. So do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? Amen? Then you're saved from your sins. The second truth that Paul leaves us with in this chapter is we're justified by faith, that is just as if I'd never sinned, justified by faith in the resurrection of God's Son. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Then you are justified by faith. So if you missed everything else I said, and all that great argumentative stuff that may have gone over most of your heads, forget that, remember this. We're saved from our sins by faith in the death of God's Son, and we're justified by faith in the resurrection of God's Son. You want to be saved? Those two things you have to believe. You have to believe that he died and that he rose again. And if you read on, you'll learn that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we will be with him when he returns. I pray that you have faith, a true and sincere faith, true and sincere faith in Christ, that you might be forgiven and justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the understanding you've given us this evening, the mechanics behind how we're saved, those questions answered in our hearts as Paul took the time to answer them, that we're not justified by works, that any one of us can be justified, and the understanding of what it truly means to have faith and to believe in you. Lord, we know that to as many as received him, to those that believed on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Lord, we want to be called children of God. We believe in the name of Jesus Christ. We confess that name aloud, that he died and rose again. We know that if we confess that with our mouth and believe it in our heart, that God the Father raised him from the dead, your scripture tells us in Romans 10, we are saved. Lord, thank you for so great a salvation. It didn't cost us a thing, but it's cost you everything. It cost your own life, the life of your son. We now thank you and praise you. May we give glory to you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do in our lives by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.